The house is starting to come together. There you go. And Matt and Danielle are actually thinking about moving to Marietta, so we want you to pray for that. That's pretty encouraging for us. So we'd be excited about that. We got a lot of boxes around everywhere and still books to arrange. And I had my first elders meeting this week, and believe it or not, it was great. We had a great time. And just a couple things I wanted to highlight. One is the student ministries camp's coming up in January, and it's really time for you to sign up. So you want to make sure your kid can go, and if money is an issue, don't let it be. Somehow, some way, God will provide. We'll take care of it somehow. But we really want you to come. If you think it's too expensive, you just need to go to another church, because there it'll be at least twice as much or more for a winter camp. Everywhere I've been, this has been the most inexpensive one. And yes, it is a lot of money, but the great thing is that there'll be some great things that'll happen in the lives of your students and then friends that they come. Also, you found inside your bulletin a card. What does God want for Christmas? And this is really not for you. This is for you to invite someone else to come. And if you're looking for the date, just write it right on there. And December 24th is the date. And if you're really courageous, next week, if you want to bring a present, any present, doesn't matter, kid, whatever, something, it was so encouraging. I think it was Teresa Neville? Is that right? No, Teresa. Parsons was talking about just, giving out gifts. And so, hey, what we'll do is, if you want to, and only if you want to, this is totally optional, bring a present next week with your card, or we'll have another card for you, and we'll just hand it out to one of the neighbors and invite them to come and just say, on behalf of Christ, here you go. And we're just thinking about you, and we're the church that meets right over here. You don't have to do it. Don't feel any pressure. But if that's something you'd like to do, and you like to do those kind of things, then we welcome you to do that next week. And you say, what should it be for a kid? I don't know. Just whatever. Just bring one, and let's see what God puts together. When Gene and I were engaged, we were looking for rings. Everybody, most of you have rings. That's part of our custom and our culture. And I had one criteria for my ring. Okay, that was it. Just one. It had to be big. Okay, that was my deal. I wanted to be big. I wanted everyone to know that I belonged to Gene Sharp, who was going to be Gene Mueller. And I wanted to make it sure it was a really clear message, not because I'm sort of a lady killer. Not at all. In fact, the only killing I do around the ladies, especially singles, is to kill their desire to be married. But I love Jean so much. I wanted everyone to know I belong to this woman. It had to be a big, fat ring, like you see right there on my finger. And engraved on the inside is James 1:17. And it says, expresses my heart towards my wife. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the fathers of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. And that's what Jean is to me, more than even the day that I married her. And this ring symbolizes my commitment. It doesn't make me committed. It symbolizes that I am committed, my relationship, my heart to her. And so it had to be big. It had to be a statement. And just as a wedding ring symbolizes your marriage, baptism symbolizes your marriage to Christ. It does. It's very true. A ring doesn't make you married, right? It doesn't make you married, nor does baptism save you. But just as a man or a woman who doesn't have a ring on their finger causes you to maybe think or consider in our culture that maybe they're not married. Well, and the same thing in the New Testament culture, when someone wasn't baptized, they would assume that you were not a Christian. Just that simple. In other words, the practice of baptism is absolutely crucial. Why is it important? Let me give you some reasons. There are only two practices we believe that Jesus instituted in the Gospels, were practiced by the early church, and given instruction in the epistles for the church to follow, and that is baptism and communion. We see foot washing in the Gospels, but we don't see it instructed in the epistles, and so therefore we don't practice that as an ordinance. But it is one of those two ordinances. Baptism was the first true act of obedience practiced by a believer, and if the enemy can get you to disobey at the very outset of the Christian walk, he's already got you in a mode of disobedience. And then baptism identifies you with Christ. We won't be baptizing babies today, don't worry. And his death to sin and resurrection to new life. And if you minimize that first act of outward identification with Christ, it may affect the way that you also look at other ways about showing off Christ. Practicing the fruit of the Spirit, or practicing to be really zealous for good deeds or really sharing the gospel would be another way that we put Christ on display. It might minimize that if you don't, at the very get-go, identify with Christ. It also identifies you with this church. At salvation, you're immersed in the body of Christ. You're baptized in the Spirit. And if you neglect that first identifying act of identifying with the body of Christ, then you may neglect your other role as a part of the body of Christ and what God has called you to. And baptism also signifies your death to your old life and your resurrection to a new life. And if you kind of diss it at the very beginning, you may also have a wrong view about what it means to be dead to sin and alive to God. And there are many reasons why it is absolutely crucial. And there are just a few problems that result from an errant or optional view of baptism. Make no mistake now what I'm saying. Baptism does not save you, nor does it require you to be right with God. But every true saved person, everyone, will want to be baptized. They will want to be baptized. Every true believer wants to be obedient, and baptism is that first step of obedience and the life of the believer. The Bible really wasn't unclear. Remember in Matthew 28, as Jesus gave us the Great Commission, He said, you're going to be going and then making disciples by going and baptizing and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And then the very first sermon that the early church taught, He stands up there and they say, what should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. It's a part of what it means to be a believer. True Christians are baptized Christians. Yet in spite of all those clear commands, there is widespread noncompliance with this ordinance of God. Why is that? You know, I did a little internet search yesterday, and I may have got this wrong, but I plugged in baptism and pushed go. I'm not very computer illiterate. And all of a sudden, I looked at the top, and there were 13 million hits. People are talking about baptism somewhere, because there's a whole lot of response that I got to this, and people have a lot of questions about it. And most of the stuff that I looked up was wrong. Most of it. In fact, I was having a hard time finding anything accurate, to be honest with you. It's crazy, this ordinance, how it's misunderstood and abused. Now, why is it that people in good Bible teaching churches are not baptized? Let me give you a few reasons. Here they are. One is a person's ignorant. They just haven't been taught what the Bible has to say. Two, people are proud. They've gone a long time without being baptized. They're not humble enough to admit it now. They'd rather be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ than before the church today. They're indifferent. You know, don't bother me. I got my spouse. I got my job. I got my wife. I got my schooling. I just don't have time to consider baptism. Or maybe they're defiant. They're courting sin in their life, and to be baptized would obviously be hypocrisy. Or they're unregenerate. There's just no moving of the Holy Spirit of them in their hearts to have a public confession. There's no desire for obedience, and therefore they wouldn't be baptized. And then the sixth reason would be that they're confused. They're confused. People will say, well, you know, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, but he didn't sin. He didn't, you know, he didn't need this for salvation. And people say, well, isn't the Bible talking about spirit baptism where we're kind of immersed in the body? And isn't that the whole point? And people will say, well, I know a lot of good guys and deep teachers who drip babies. I was dripped. And so what's the need to go through this immersion thing? Well, no one in my new church family, no one could possibly be ignorant, proud, indifferent, defiant, or unregenerate. Just couldn't be. So you must be confused. So let's go with that premise. So let's fix that by studying what the Bible says about baptism and basically the baptism of Christ and the ordinance of baptism for each and every Christian. Now, right now, I got to tell you right now, I can't drive around this city without a map. You know that? You know how frustrating that is? You can't go, I don't know how to make a right turn. I don't know how to get to Walmart. I mean, this is devastating. I can't turn our heater on without reading a manual. I can't. Our sprinklers somehow, I don't get this. They listen to satellites. My sprinklers back in Arizona, you just push a button and they go. Now this one's going beep 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 beep. You know, it's reading sat telling you when to water. I don't know how to fix it. I don't know how to run it. I have to read a manual. And I thought, you know, what a great illustration for the Christian life. We really shouldn't be able to do anything without reading the manual, the Bible, on everything that we do in life. Amen to that? Amen. We're trying to discover what the Bible has to say about baptism and not my tradition, not my heritage, what I've been told, but what does God have to say in His Word? Now, we're in the midst of a series called In His Steps, where we're walking through the life of Christ and trying to just kind of chronologically go through His life in a short period of time so we kind of get the big picture of what He did and how He lived. And right now, we've been looking last week about His early life and His childhood, and now He's about to be baptized. So we're looking at now His baptism and also how it relates to our baptism and this really important ordinance. So if you have your outline, track along with me and let's go through this together. Number one in your outline, all true baptism means immersion. It means immersion. Have you been? And if you want to open your Bibles, open it to Matthew 3. We'll get there in a moment. Matthew chapter 3. That's the first gospel, Matthew, third chapter. The word baptism basically comes from two different verbs. Bapto, used four times, means to dip or to dip a dye or to immerse. Baptizo always means to dip completely or to drown. And the noun baptismos always refers to the ceremony of a Christian being immersed in water. Again, the first one is to immerse. The second one is to drown. And the third one talks about a Christian being immersed. You get the idea that it means immersion? Baptism became a technical term to mean immersion. And have you noticed that it's not translated from Greek to English? Maybe you didn't know that. In your English Bibles, it should be translated with the word immersion. It should be translated that. But it's transliterated. Don't let me confuse you. It's transliterated. Transliterate means to take the pronunciation of a word in one language and put it in another language without giving its meaning. So baptizo became baptism. It should have been translated immersion. Every time it's listed in your Bible, it should be translated immersion. You say, Chris, why wasn't it? I have an answer for you. This is fascinating. Do you know why that was done? This is amazing. King James, remember him? The old Bible, the KJV. King James. He basically commissioned the translation of the first English Bible from Greek into English. And when he did so, he requested that baptizo be transliterated into baptism and not translated into immersion. Why? Because he didn't want to be immersed. And ever since then, our Bibles have said baptism, not immersion. Can you believe that? Don't be resentful. He's dead. Okay. God got it all straightened out. Baptize is a transliteration, but it means to immerse. And every time it occurs in the Greek manuscripts, it should be translated in the English, immersion or to immerse. That's what the actual meaning was. And its meaning is so obvious that John Calvin, the first Presbyterian, said to baptize means immerse. That's a quote. That was certainly the practice of the early church. End quote. Luther said, the term baptism is a Greek term. It may be rendered dipping when we dip something into water, that it may be covered entirely with water. End quote. The Roman Catholic Brenner said for 1300 years, quote, baptism was generally and regularly an immersion of a person underwater. End quote. Isn't that amazing? Plus, the word baptism never was used in the passive sense where it's poured onto somebody. It was always in the active or middle sense where they're immersed into the water. It's an immersion into water. That's exactly what the New Testament teaches. Take a look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 6. They were being baptized by John in the sphere of the Jordan River as they were confessing their sins by the Jordan. Why to immerse them? Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. He came out of the water. He was immersed into the water. In Mark chapter 1, verse 5, all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. They were in the water itself. John chapter 3, verse 23, and John also was baptizing near Salem. And why? Because there was much water there. Why would they need much water? Why? Not to pour it on their head, because they could do that with a little water. They needed much water so they could get them under the water. And in Acts chapter 8, 38, he ordered the chariot stopped. You know this one. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and they were baptized, and then they came up out of the water. It's a submerging ceremony. And that's exactly what it symbolizes. Understand, only immersion can symbolize what baptism means. It means this dying to sin and resurrection to new life. It's our identification with the work of Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. And so that symbolizes it. Not pouring can do that. Dripping can't do that. Sprinkling can't do that. Only immersion can actually symbolize that particular action. And it's water immersion that's commanded of every believer. Not because only of obedience, but because it's also a picture that represents something that's very significant. In fact, that's how God likes to teach. He likes to teach with pictures, right? He loves doing that. Every major event in Israel was remembered by a symbol. The Passover lamb was to symbolize the ultimate Passover lamb. Even circumcision on the eighth day, the older children would say, "Why is this happening to my younger brother?" And the answer would be, "Well, there's sin in our nature, and man at the very point of his reproductive organ produces sinners, and there's a need for us to have a spiritually cutting away, and it's a demonstration of how the soul needs cleansing." And so it was a symbol. Well, baptism is a symbol. And all those ceremonies are gone, and God has left us two. One is baptism, which happens at the point of salvation. It's the first initiatory rite, the first step of obedience, where you declare yourself that I belong and identify with Jesus Christ. I'm in union with Him, and therefore I am now baptized, dying to sin and rising to a new life. And then communion, where we remember the cup and the bread, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we practice ongoing as a church. In fact, the early church, most likely weekly, was remembering communion, remembering the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you been immersed? Are you genuinely saved? And is your ring on? Is your ring on? Are you displaying? Have you said, "I've identified with Christ"? I've done that. Number two, baptism symbolizes an internal transformation. An internal transformation. Now, the roots of baptism, this is going to help us to understand Christ's baptism. The roots of it began with Gentile Jewish converts. And before the time of Christ, Gentiles who wanted to serve the one true God would identify with Jews religiously. And this is where baptism first appears. It was a proselyte baptism. And there were three phases that a Gentile had to go through in order to become a God-fearing, in a sense, individual and someone who identified with the Jews and worshiped Yahweh. And so the three things he had to do was, one was circumcision. And that would demonstrate that they were sinful at their very reproduction, at their birth. They had an innate depravity that needed cleansing, and they were admitting the roots of their sinfulness. The second thing was that they were completely immersed in water. They were dying to the old Gentile way of living, and they were being and then resurrected to now a new Jewish way of living and a new relationship with God. And that's where baptism first appeared, a Gentile who wanted to follow Yahweh. And then the third thing, they sacrificed an animal and they literally took the blood of this animal and they sprinkled it on the Gentile as a reminder that they needed to be daily cleansed for their sins. Now, knowing this should kind of enhance your understanding of what was going on in the Gospels with John the Baptist. Understand, the last Old Testament prophet is who? Anybody know? John the Baptist. Thank you. We all participate here at Faith Bible. And John the Baptist was. And he was to make the people ready for the coming of Christ. Well, how did he do it? He does that. He teaches and preaches repentance, and then he would then baptize them. And this was an outward sign of an inward turning. The sense he would get them to do this and identifying with really their repentant heart, showing that it was really true. Now get this. John is asking Jews to be immersed in water. Are you getting the power of that? I mean, this is something that only they have seen done to Gentiles. Only the Gentiles have been baptized to this point. This is very humbling for a Jew. Very humbling. In the mind of the Jew, he was a child of the covenant. And to be baptized was an incredible step for a Jew at this time. And yet they're flocking to John. And so being baptized, these Jews were admitting that racially they had been sinful and apostate in terms of their relationship with God. And they're admitting their need to die and rise to a new life and to turn from their old life to a new life of tenderness towards God. And baptism was that outward sign of that inward turning. It was a way in which to prepare them also for the coming of their Messiah. Most importantly, their baptism was then that turning point to these Jews to get ready for their Messiah, kind of like an engagement ring. So number three in your outline, the baptism of Christ was very unique. Very unique. Now turn, if you aren't already there, to Matthew 3 and try to imagine the change which is about to occur in the life of Jesus Christ. We're trying to follow His life now and get the big picture and walk in His steps. I think J. Oswald Sanders writes it so eloquently. Let me read you this quote. The door of the carpenter shop swung shut for the last time. Never again would children on the way home from school, drawn by the irresistible charm of the carpenter, pause to listen to one of his amazing stories. Leaving the humble cottage, Jesus made his way toward the River Jordan, where unprecedented crowds were flocking. The center of interest was an Orthodox prophet who was preaching repentance and administering baptism for the remission of sins. Repent, he commanded, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here is the fearless prophet after the order of Elijah. Pressing his way through the milling crowds, seeking baptism at the hand of the prophet, the carpenter humbly took his place among the candidates. When John the Baptist saw his face, he who had baptized so many others upon repenting of their sin was suddenly overwhelmed with an acute sense of his own sin and personal unworthiness. Not long before, he had thundered at the Pharisees, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And now in abject humility, he says to Jesus in verse 14, I have need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. It was inappropriate that the Messiah should ask for baptism at his hands. John had refused baptism to the Pharisees because of their lack of repentance, and now John wanted to refuse to administer to Jesus because of his own sinfulness. And though tacitly acknowledging John's impulse to be correct, Jesus replied in words that assured him of the appropriateness of his submitting to this ordinance. He says in verse 15, But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted it. End quote. How can a sinner baptize the sinless one? The fact that Jesus had done nothing needing repentance did not relieve him of the obligation to do this righteous act of obedience. Sure, he had no sin to confess, but he's a child of Abraham, and to submit to John's baptism was something that God expected him to do. It's an act of submission on the part of the perfect man in complete harmony with the rest of his life. How did John recognize him? Well, he's told in John chapter 1 that he should look for someone who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's how he would know. But I wonder, don't you, when they're sitting there in the waters, was there something unique about Christ? Not that he glowed, okay? But was there something about his face? You know, I think sometimes, you know, sin wears on us and it shows on our faces, doesn't it? And it sometimes shows in our eyes. And I'm not trying to be mystical. I just think, you know, sin has its consequence. It wears on us. Would you agree with that? Yeah. Oh, thank you. It wears on us. You know, we get older and, you know, crumpled and all that kind of stuff. And there must have been something maybe about his face that was unique. You know, not glowing, but definitely unique. Not burdened and weighted like so many of ours are. Possibly there was something more. We don't know. But this definitely is the last act of Jesus' private life. When he emerges from the waters, he begins his public ministry with the approval of the Father and the empowerment of the Spirit. What does it mean to us? Take a look at your outline. Let me give you four things that this identifies for us. First, Christ's baptism was his identification with your sin. It's his identification with your sin. By being baptized, Jesus is taking the first necessary step to become the sinner's substitute. When Jesus says in verse 15, Permit it at this time, for it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. What did Christ mean to fulfill all righteousness? Ultimately, by dying on the cross and God pouring out His wrath that we deserved on Christ Himself, God could justly satisfy His righteousness that was violated by our sin. Let me put that in other words. In order for you and I to be right with God, are you ready? You know this. You have to be perfect. I do not fit that criteria. Does anyone else here in the room fit the perfection criteria? See, we're in trouble. We have to be perfect to be in the presence of a perfect, righteous, and holy God. Absolutely perfect. And so God, in order to satisfy His justice, had to judge sin, and at the same time as he's judging sin, He makes a way for us to receive His perfect righteousness. He justifies us, gives us His perfection, in a sense, His righteousness, so that now God sees Christ's righteousness, and then we then can stand in God's presence. Righteousness almost has this meaning of wearing the right clothes. And there are a lot of parables in the Bible that talk about that someone's in God's presence, but they're dirty, remember? And He says, send them out, cast them out. They don't belong here. Having the righteousness of Christ is the perfect white garment that allows you to stand in God's presence. We have to be perfect. You can't be. Therefore, we need the perfection of another. We need the righteousness of another that then is justified to us and imputed to us and given to us. And therefore, we can stand in God's presence. And that's what Christ is identifying with this coming action that He's going to do. His baptism is prefiguring His own death and a resurrection in advance. In fact, the Bible tells us that in Mark 10. Is that there in your outline? Mark 10:38. You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Are you going to? Can you be immersed in the same thing that I'm about to do? That's what He's saying. It's a picture of His death. Number two in your outline, Christ's baptism announced the beginning of His public ministry as Messiah. Beginning of His ministry. I mean, this is so fitting that so revolutionary a public ministry should be inaugurated by this public ceremony. This baptism would clearly terminate His private life and begin His public life. And by administering baptism to Him, the forerunner of the Messiah, John, set Jesus apart for His mission of redemption. Have you ever considered, though, what was going on in the mind of Christ when this is happening? Obviously, with His knowledge of Scripture, it is impossible for Jesus not to realize the incredible, awful implications of this symbol, the symbolism of this rite of being baptized, as foreshadowing His own death and resurrection. In fact, He says in Luke 12, verse 50, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished." And yet, knowing all that fully, He gladly submitted to be baptized. He gladly went ahead with this process. I'm thinking about it in terms of, remember when you knew you were going to get in trouble? Do you remember that? Only three of you do. That's sweet. Remember the dread of knowing what was coming? The day that I lit my neighbor's paper on fire with my magnifying glass that I wanted to, you know, examine things with, but really I wanted to light fires. And I got caught. I knew that when my dad got home, I was going to get it. And you know what? It was far worse waiting for that to happen than the actual happening, though that was pretty severe. I'm thinking, here Christ, knowing what's coming, knowing that this is the beginning of the accomplishment of this process, still goes ahead. There had to have been thinking about what this was meaning, because He knew. And then third, Christ's baptism declared the affirmation of His Father. With the Son being aware of the coming cross, how encouraging do you think it is to hear the Father's voice from heaven? How encouraging do you think that was for Christ Himself to hear verse 17, "And behold, the voice out of heaven saying, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased.'" 400 years of silence has now been broken between the Old and New Testament, and Christ is marked out as the one who is the Son of God. Psalm 2:7, "Thou art My Son." And with those words, He basically declares to be perfectly qualified to embark on His public ministry. And then number four, Christ's baptism begins the empowering for service. The empowering for service. Matthew 3:16, after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were open. Wow, what a sight. And He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon Him. This is no meaningless, display. This is not for show. What's happening here from the moment of His conception until the cross, Hebrews 9 tells us, everything was achieved through the eternal Spirit. Christ was dependent upon the Spirit of God, and that He could identify with us in the fullest sense. And indeed, that dependence on the Spirit characterized His entire ministry. And the phrase, "as a dove," means the appearance of a dove. Its symbolism is entirely appropriate. It's not a ravenous eagle. I've been driving around town seeing these hawks. You see the hawks all the time on the lampposts? It's totally cool. By the way, birds of prey know they're cool, don't they? They just do. And these big birds are up there. And this is not a ravenous eagle coming down. This is a dove. Because Jesus came to conquer, but conquer by love and humility. Isn't that great? Now, when he comes again, he comes in a different manner. But in this first manner, he comes with humility and love and affection. And what an incredible event, especially because you see all three persons of the Trinity. Isn't that great? The incarnate Son stands in the waters and identifying himself with sinful humanity. And the Father opens up heaven to voice his approval of a Son that he had selected for this task. And the Spirit descends from heaven to empower the Son to fulfill the task of the Father. And all persons of the Trinity, one God, yet manifested in three persons right here. And demonstration of really the great character of God and the interrelationship between the three persons of the Trinity. So how does baptism then progress in the New Testament? Well, it starts with the proselyte, and then it goes to the Jews, and then John's baptism, and then Christ himself is baptized, and then Christ baptized others in John 3:22, and then more were coming to Christ than to John the Baptist, which was an interesting event. And then after that, the dying and rising again. After he does that, he commands the church to go into the entire world and baptize. And then the early church on the first day baptizes 3,000. And then in Samaria, the half-breeds were many baptized by Philip in Acts 8. And then in Gaza, a Jewish proselyte, an Ethiopian eunuch, was baptized by Philip in Acts 8. And then Caesarea, Peter baptizes Cornelius and his friends, a bunch of Gentiles, in Acts 10. And then in Philippi, Paul baptizes Lydia and the Philippian jailer, two more in Acts 16. And then at Corinth, Paul baptizes Crispus, Gaius, and Stephanus, and others, as well as we know that Apollos and Peter baptized some as well in Acts 18 and 1 Corinthians 1. And all of this with absolute continuity, which leads us to point number 4. Celebrate your union with Christ by your baptism. Is baptism merely symbolizing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? No. When you are immersed in baptism, you are demonstrating not only the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, but you're demonstrating your union with Christ today and your union with the body of Christ today. In fact, the number one description of being a Christian, are you ready for this? This will encourage you, I hope, is to be in Christ. A little epsilon nu put together, in the sphere of Christ. When you become a Christian, you become in Christ. You're in union with Christ. And Christ now can live through you and manifest himself. And that's the only way we'll ever do anything pleasing to God. Robert Leitner says that believer's baptism is a public testimony of one's union with Christ. That's the truth of Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but who lives in me? Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up. He died in him. We died in him. We rose in him. We're in union with Christ. A baptized person is giving spiritual truth physical form. It turns an object lesson. The dying to the cross, the rising again, becoming a new person, that's the point. So that helps you explain some difficult passages in the New Testament. When it says in 1 Corinthians 10 that all the Israelites were baptized into Moses. Uh-oh, what's that mean? He's not talking about water baptism. He means they're immersed into Moses' teaching and there was solidarity with Moses. They were in union with the law of Moses. It should say immersion, and that would explain it. Galatians 3:20. And all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. He's saying Christians are immersed into Christ, not water there. And in 1 Peter 3:21, it says, baptism now saves you. Uh-oh. But he's not talking about the removal of the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, not water baptism that saves you, but the spiritual union you have with Jesus Christ. So do you have your ring on? Are you showing off Christ? So, number 5 in your outline, baptism only symbolizes your genuine salvation. There are some who say that you must be baptized to be saved. And do you say amen to that? Yes or no? Okay. Is that true? Well, here, simply stated this. The relationship between baptism and salvation is the relationship between obedience to salvation. Having been saved, you're given a new heart that desires obedience. And baptism is the immediate and inseparable indicator of salvation. It's the first act of obedience. Again, you're not being obedient to earn your salvation. God changes your heart, and therefore he gives you a new heart that wants to obey. And as you understand the desire to obey, you understand that baptism is that first sign of obedience, and therefore you're baptized. At the birth of the early church, the believers were obedient, and they showed it by being baptized. 3,000 believed, 3,000 were baptized on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 continued under the apostles' teaching. Wow, that's incredible. Baptism was God's command, and the disciples and the apostles insisted on it. And here they are. You've got to see it. The temple entrance. It's like these steps here, except they go all the way up about 30 feet. And they're broad steps. Every other one is a short one, and then there's a long one. And they go up into the temple. It's still there today. You can be here. It's the place of the birth of the church, right there at the temple. And right below us, right where you are all these little huts and shacks. And then there's these little pools. They were mikvah pools. And the Jews, in order to go into the temple, they would cleanse themselves and bathe themselves, give themselves a complete bathing. And they would go in. Guess where the apostles and disciples most likely baptized 3,000 people? In all those mikvah pools. You know what? There's over 50 of them. And some of them are larger than your backyard pool. They're huge. It would have been no problem for all those brand new converts to be baptized and then to go in and that morning to be right with God in that first step of obedience. That's what they did. And that was the birth of the church right there. Repent and then be baptized. And any Jew that was baptized on the day of Pentecost, oh my goodness, can you imagine? 50 days earlier, Christ was crucified as a false religious leader. And basically, if you're identifying with him, you're putting your life on the line, are you not? All of a sudden now, there's the potential of alienation from your culture, the synagogue, their family, everything. The price was high. Nobody who was a half-hearted convert was going to be baptized in that first century. The people who were going to be baptized were the real Christians because they were willing to pay any price. And that is what happened at the birth of the church. 3,000 were saved. 3,000 were baptized. 3,000 continued. And today, typically, of 3,000 are supposedly saved, 42 are going to be baptized and 20 are going to continue. It's a different day. One of the major reasons is the cost of baptism was so high and the people who were not serious were not going to pay it. There was no way they're going to be alienated from their whole culture and possibly lose their life by being baptized. And that's the way it is in other countries today, by the way. Therefore, baptism was this inseparable token of salvation. Why? That is why in the scripture that sometimes baptism is linked to salvation and actually used as the word of salvation. Many times the scripture writers would use the word baptism instead of saved, or the word immersion instead of saved. The reason was because they knew that someone who was saved as a new believer because they were baptized. We knew it, and we know there's confidence because they were baptized because the cost was so high. And so the ones who would not confess Christ before men in baptism were the ones that Jesus would not acknowledge before his Father. In Matthew 10, everyone therefore shall confess me before men, I shall confess him before my Father in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father who's in heaven. And so because baptism was so inseparable to salvation in Scripture, people would actually refer to salvation as baptism. That's where Ephesians 4 says, there's one Lord, one faith, one what? Baptism. He's meaning one Lord, one faith, one salvation, one baptism. And so for the first two centuries, if a convert was not willing to be baptized, there was little confidence in his repentance. And if he was willing to be baptized, he revealed his true heart of repentance, and then he paid a high price in his culture if he was baptized. So when Christ said in Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples of all men, baptizing, he means bring them to salvation and have them demonstrate that salvation by their willingness to be baptized, their willingness to pay the price, to be identified with Jesus Christ in his church. And so in Acts chapter 2, when Peter asked the question, answers the question, what should we do? He says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He's not saying that baptism washes away sin. He's saying that baptism is that inseparable link to salvation. And baptism is where salvation is demonstrated. It's that outward sign that your sins have been forgiven. It's the first step of obedience. So, do you have to be baptized to get to heaven? Yes or no? Well, the thief on the cross was not. And there will occasionally be unique situations when that occurs. But if you're reluctant to be baptized, then there's a question of whether you have a new transformed heart of obedience. That's the issue, obedience. Do you have a new heart that wants to obey? If you want to obey, then you'll be baptized. If you don't want to obey, then we've got issues about where you're at with Christ. Does that make sense? You're not earning it. It's because Christ has changed your heart and therefore then you want to obey Him. So Christ said, if you love me, you will keep what? My commandments. And then He said, how can you say to me, Lord, Lord, do not do the things I say? It starts with this simple command. Understand, every treatment of salvation makes clear that it is by grace, through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing, absolutely no works. Amen? Okay, we're not adding anything to that. But baptism is merely the demonstration of real faith and real transformation. And real faith shows itself in obedience, not perfection, but a willingness and a desirous heart to obey. And that first act of obedience is baptism. Baptism doesn't make you holy. Baptism does not save you. It does not secure you. It does not provide some ongoing power. It does demonstrate your obedience and give you joy in the blessing of obedience. Do you have your wedding band on? You know, I belong to another. I belong to another. I belong to Christ. I've been baptized. Take number six. Take the step of obedience and get baptized. How about that for direct? Is the Bible confused about baptism? It's not confusing. Is it? Is it all that confusing? Yes or no? Oh, thank you. I worked hard to make it not confusing. There's an awful lot of confusion about it. You say, why? I think the enemy wants to do some bad things. And I think what he wants to do is he wants to shatter in the life of a believer a pattern of obedience, and he wants to do it at the very beginning. And if you can make baptism so confusing that you get 3 million hits, or 13 million or something, and you ignore it, then the devil's started you on a path of indifference to disobedience. And that's why it's such a controversial issue. Some groups say that baptism is unnecessary. Other groups say that baptism saves you. One group errs on the side of law, the other's on the side of grace. One ignores the command of obedience, the other ignores that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Some baptize for the dead, misinterpreting 1 Corinthians 15:29. Let me tell you that very difficult passage. Here's my stab at that very difficult passage. Are you ready? Most likely, the baptism for the dead is that there's some rockin' Christian guy or gal who lived for Jesus in such a dramatic way that they died. And there were other people, because of their testimony and their witness, were baptized on their behalf. The baptism for the dead. What he was saying is that their testimony was so awesome that now they're dead and gone, but they're going, you know what, because of the impact of that person, even though they're dead, on behalf of that person, I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to give my life to Christ because their testimony was so incredible. That's probably, there's 50, by the way, doctoral dissertations at a certain seminary on that verse. So I'm taking a stab at something that's pretty controversial. But I think that's probably the best interpretation of that particular verse. There are still others that baptize infants, wrongly believing that baptism replaces the Old Testament rite of circumcision. Now, interesting, even those groups that baptize babies immerse them until the Middle Ages, and when they began to sprinkle them at that point. And the church at that time wrongly taught parents that baptizing their babies would rescue them from limbo if they died. And, of course, the goal was to keep them committed to a certain particular religious system. Even some reformers didn't break out of that belief. But you will find no support for it in the clear teaching of Scripture. No support at all. There was a group during the Reformation who taught that infant baptism was useless. This is a group during the Reformation. And they said, infant baptism is useless. And the Bible clearly only taught believers' baptism. They were the Anabaptists. And they preached the gospel and encouraged people to be rebaptized by immersion. Sadly, they were persecuted not only by the Catholic Church, but also by some reformers. Bummer. And yet it was the Anabaptists who taught the early church what they taught and practiced, and that is believers' baptism. So how should you respond to Scripture today? Live it, obey it, follow it. Let me give you some thoughts here. Number one, all believers are to be baptized. All believers are to be baptized. F.F. Bruce writes this: the idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply not entertained in the New Testament. It is not a personal choice, but a divine command. Spurgeon said, nothing is more plainly taught in the New Testament than that is the duty of every believer in Christ to be baptized. We concluded a card in your bulletin. And if you haven't been baptized and the Lord is working in your heart this morning to say, I need to be baptized, you fill this out, drop that in the offering plate. You say, Chris, you're pushing me. Don't push me. Listen, you know, when it comes to obedience, be ready to be pushed. You know, you have to pray about this. You have to pray about obedience. Well, I have an opportunity to steal $100,000. You have to pray about that, oh Lord. You know what? The answer is no. Don't do it. If God has called you to do something, you have to pray about that. You do it, right? Obedience. Right? Oh, thank you. So, if you haven't been baptized and you need to be baptized according to the New Testament, then be baptized. Now, I'm gonna take the weight of the embarrassment right off your shoulders right now. Are you ready? For 5 years as a Christian, I tried to be baptized. I won't tell you all the gory details, but I'm telling you, I went to this leader and said, please baptize. Well, we don't do that. I went to this leader. I said, please. I went to the guy in my church. No, we don't. You got to go through it. I'm like, oh. So 5 years, I'm trying to be baptized in a church, in my church, as I was a brand new baby Christian. I get hired at Grace Community Church as their junior high pastor. The very first day on staff, I march into MacArthur's office and I say, John, I've been trying for 5 years to be baptized. Would you baptize me? He goes, you're on Wednesday night. Okay? I'm a pastor at the church. I'm being baptized. Are you embarrassed for me? You should be. So now you don't have to be embarrassed anymore. You waited 10 years. Tell me your story. That's fine. Just obey. Just identify. Put your ring on. Say, I'm Christ's. He's mine. I love Him. He loves me. And I want to be identified with Him in believer's baptism, which is immersion. Do it. Okay? Amen? All believers are to be baptized. Number two, only believers are to be baptized. As Wilmington says in his Guide to the Bible, the two words belief and baptism are inseparably linked in the New Testament. Belief is always assumed to be the root, which baptism is the fruit. Now, parents, I'm going to throw something out and then give you a challenge. It is usually as a child is old enough to demonstrate that he or she is willing to, independently of you, pay any price to follow Christ and would even turn away from you as their parents if necessary to pursue Christ. That is the heart of a true believer and a true disciple, according to Luke 14. That's the heart. Usually that means a child is somewhere in their adolescent years. Usually. We have a class on this at FBC that you should take that help you understand God's will and the issue of baptism for your children. That's all I want to say about that, but just to tell you that you're looking for a heart that says, I'm going to follow Christ no matter if you do or not, Mom and Dad. And that usually is a little bit later. And it's okay. It's okay. Some adults would ask, should I be rebaptized? And if you're not if you've not been baptized according to the New Testament, if you were not immersed in water after a conscious commitment of your life to Jesus Christ, after you truly began to walk for Christ and live for Christ and fruit came through your life and your desire to follow Him was just manifested in such a way that you knew that you were His child, then you should be rebaptized. Because whatever you did before that was not New Testament baptism. There's some nuance there, but just basically understand that if you haven't been, baptized as a believer, then you should be baptized. Okay? And it's only for believers, all for believers. And number three, all believers should celebrate baptism. This is not a harsh thing today. And if it feels hard, it's not meant to be. This is a celebration. Because friends and family, if you can, in your heart, move baptism from a theological understanding to a ceremony to be celebrated. We should be bouncing off the walls in happiness to witness baptisms. Amen to that? Amen. I mean, it reminds us of His two children in Christ, that they're immersed in Christ and Christ is in us. And that's how we have such great fellowship, because Christ is in you and Christ is in me, and it's basically Christ enjoying this wonderful relationship. It reminds us of our union with Christ and death to sin and resurrection to new life. It shows us that we're a part of each other in the body of Christ. We belong to each other. We're roped together like mountain climbers are because of Christ. And we're family and supporting each other, ministering to each other. And when we have baptisms, it would be wrong if there wasn't joy, if there wasn't celebration. It would be wrong because it's everything that Christ has done, and we celebrate that. I will never forget going under the water and then coming up and hearing the cheer of the junior hires. Oh, good, he's in. And when I rose out of the water, and all that meant, I asked John, I said, hold me under a little longer. Not for bubbles' sake, hold me under so I can think about what's happening. That I can actually, you know, it happens so fast sometimes that it's like I want to. I'm dying. I'm dead. It's sin has been taken care of. I'm rising. It's a new life. I'm ready for heaven. It's all that, and I have a new family, a new identification, and all that comes with it. What a great celebration! And we, as a church family, we need to understand what this celebration is all about and what Christ was doing as He then identified Himself with us. Amen to that? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this first initiatory rite called baptism. Thank You that it is a wonderful celebration of what You've done. It's not a means of grace. It's a simple step of obedience, and one in which we get to identify with so much great truth that it should be the greatest celebration ever. And Father, if there are men and women here who have not been baptized the way the New Testament designs, would You work in their heart? And Father, no matter what their age, and Lord, that as a church, that we'll begin to celebrate that fact and just rejoice in that step of obedience. And Father, rejoice in their union with Your Son. We love You. We thank You. We give You all the praise and all the glory for what You'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.